Turning once again to God's Word, let us look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 through 12. Our focus is especially 11, but let me read at this time 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus far, the Word of God. Dear friend, tonight I have a serious question for you. How much do you love truth? There are among the many contrasts that we can take from the Scriptures, for example, between God and Satan, between grace and works, between light and darkness. There is this great contrast that Scripture emphasizes between truth and error, between that which God is and declares and that which is against Him and seeks to mimic him with falsehood. Truth is light. Error is darkness. Truth is of God. Error is of Satan. Truth saves. Error damns. There is scarcely a more radical contrast that we can imagine between these two. We live in a world that loves to cloud, mask, and compromise the truth. This is in our very natures, all of us. And this is on great display right now in our world, at least here in North America and really the Western world. And many of us are very concerned about this, and we ought to be. But we need to realize that what is on display at a national and an international level is something that simply has the human sinful soul with, as it were, a loudspeaker to it, and is simply doing on the grand scale what you and I by ourselves are constantly doing on the more individual, personal, familial, and otherwise scale. And so I ask you tonight, how much do you need and love God's truth? And I hope what we hear tonight from God's Word, that it would solemnize us, but also drive us out of ourselves, whoever we are and wherever we're at in life, to that only place of which we may know here is truth. Our theme with God's help tonight is a strong delusion, which are words from verse 11. We'll see, first of all, a solemn reality, and secondly, a single refuge. A solemn reality and a single refuge. Well, the truth of our text stands in this chapter, in which Paul's concern is, and we should not lose this, that the people of God not be shaken. Listen to what he says. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, neither by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You see, the Lord wishes for his people's minds to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord would have his people built on that one and only rock, that is higher than them. And to that end, the Lord would have his people not be deceived. And this is what he says in verse 3. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." The Lord would not have his people believe any lie, no matter how subtle, no matter how little. And for that, we need God's grace. Because without the Lord's grace, we do believe lies. And we will believe lies. We need the truth to set us free from our addiction by nature to love the lie, to love the darkness rather than the light, that we might hide our evil deeds. Now, the people to whom Paul is writing in the first instance here, those in Thessalonica, were believers who had heard Paul's ministry for probably only 3 weeks or maybe a bit more, as much as maybe a month or two, but a very short period of time. Imagine that you knew nothing about the gospel, nothing about the truth of God, and then for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks you had a ministry, probably most every day, but you had that all packed in one, and then Paul must leave. And at the same time, persecution came into Thessalonica. And there was this rage of Satan and of the world against the church there in Thessalonica. And is it any wonder then that these people imagine that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's coming, what was imminent? No doubt we would have thought exactly the same thing. In fact, we would long for that, wouldn't we? They were made to wait eagerly for the coming of Christ on the clouds. In fact, we can learn from that in our own world to be more of an Advent people, be more of an expectant people, looking each and every day. Is this the day, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus may return? Of course, we don't know, and we are not at all to make any constructions as to timetables or things like that. In fact, we need a balanced perspective that indeed Christ could come at any time, and yet Christ could also delay for years, for even centuries, or even longer. All that is in the Lord's almighty and all-wise hands. Martin Luther gave a good perspective when he said this. He said that even if he knew that Christ would return tomorrow, he would still plant a cherry tree today. And you might say, now that doesn't make sense. But, I mean, that tree would be there to look at, and for God also to look at. And in other words, what he's saying there is that the church, the people of God, ought to be an expectant people, and yet at the same time a diligent people in their callings, as God has commanded them. And among the various things that Paul says are bound to happen before Christ returns, there are three. First of all, a great falling away. Now, he's not talking there about paganism and the unbelief of people around these Thessalonians. But what he is envisioning here is that there are people who would profess the faith, who would come and join the church and the assembly, but then fall away over time, as you had even in the early days of the church, like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He professed faith. It even says that he believed, and that was in an outward sense, of course. But then later on, he showed himself to be an apostate. Or Demas, who followed Paul and ministered with Paul for a long time, but he too left Paul and left the gospel cause because he loved the present world. And Christ had predicted this. Notice how Paul goes back to the scriptures. Christ had predicted this, that iniquity shall abound and the love of many will wax cold. And part of this will be that false prophets will arise and shall deceive many. So there will be, before Christ's coming, there will be false prophets. There will be the chilling of those who formerly seemed to have faith, professed faith, seemed to be real Christians, and yet over time their love waxed cold and they showed that they never had a true heart for God. That, first of all, a great falling away, a great apostasy. Well, we have seen this in many instances. Throughout history, there have been waves of apostasy. And certainly in the last centuries, in places like Europe and even North America, places where whole nations, yes, perhaps outwardly, but there was the profession of the truth. And churches were thriving, and the witness of the gospel was strong. When like the Isle of Britain, Great Britain, sent out scores of missionaries the world over, who were used for the conversions of thousands, and sometimes even many more. And yet now, Great Britain, and we're close behind, is a place that needs missionaries, in which churches are huddling together with often just a few people, and often aging people, dear people, people crying for God to work, but very small assemblies. 3 here, 5 there, 20 there, and over the whole countryside. It's a rarity to have a church of 50 or 70 even, because that formerly bright nation has secularized, and apostasy has swept over that whole area. And can we say anything different here? Yes, there are still many who are professing Christianity, and that's a very wide group. When you take a look at that profession, much of it's not orthodox, much of it's very superficial. But don't we hear on the increase, even nearby us, even among us, do we not hear of people who leave the church of their upbringing, who leave the faith? Sometimes even preachers or office bearers who recant what they formerly held to. And there are whole arena gatherings where people are being unbaptized. Ceremonies led by atheists, whereby thousands, tens of thousands, often young people, are going through rituals in which they are unbaptized. Now, of course, their baptism, however that was done, doesn't mean anything to them. But isn't this a shocking thing that people would want this? People would actually even seek to be unbaptized? A great falling away. Secondly, there would be the manifestation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, also called in the scriptures in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and 2 John verse 7, the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is the opposite of Christ while pretending to be Christ. It's kind of like what Satan is to God, a mimicker of God. Someone who aspires to be God and often will come as an angel of light, pretending to have the power and the knowledge of God. So too, the Antichrist pretends to be Christ. And he opposes and exalts himself above the true God and wants to be worshipped as God. Now, there's much we could say about the Antichrist, and we don't have time for it now. But let me say this. The Antichrist most certainly is not in false religions, such as Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or things of that sort, because there was never any truth there. There was never any Christ there. This Antichrist is said to sit in the temple of God, which in the language of Paul is in the church. So this Antichrist makes himself known and his power known in the church. Now, don't be mistaken, there can be all kinds of alliances between the Antichrist and secular forces, and I believe a lot of that is being seen around our world today. And we shouldn't have a single obsession with the Antichrist, especially not trying to figure out exactly who he is. Now, during Reformation times and since then, many have identified the Antichrist with the papacy, which is very convincing, especially when you think of the fact that the papacy exalts itself as the vicar of Christ, to stand in the place of Christ here on the earth. And they uphold this delusion with all sorts of falsehood. And those who follow the papacy, they are under this deceitful influence. Concerning the Mass, that Christ is being offered every time the Mass is being held, that justification by faith alone is not true, and that according to documents from the papacy, we are told, and this has never been recanted or revoked, that those who believe in justification by faith alone are anathema in the eyes of the papacy. And so these and other things give us great cause to believe that this is true. Now, the Bible does say that there are many antichrists. Many antichrists have gone out into the world. And again, I say we should not be obsessed so much with identifying who and what this is as registering that there will be an antichrist. And that along with antichrist, there is going to be this strong delusion. Strong delusion. We come now to that phrase in our text. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I sit up and take note. Delusion is one thing. A strong delusion. Literally, the word is the energy that belongs to error. It's the energy of deceit. The idea that error is just kind of take it or leave it, it's not really that harmful, is not biblical. And wherever that is being promoted, be on your guard and run from that. Error has energy. Error has a pull, a gravitational pull. It's like that undertow that you can feel as you're walking on the beach into the water, and you feel this pull. And at first it may be slight, it might be light, it might tickle, it might even seem intriguing. But if you go with this and you don't run from this, then you could very soon lose your entire being. And so it is with false doctrine. So it is with error. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Would you drink something that I gave you that I said there may be a little bit of deadly poison in it? You would be a fool to do so. And so it is with any compromise concerning the truth of Scripture. Strong delusion, an energy that belongs to error, energy of deceit. Dear friends, this strong delusion is present and has been present for a long time. Many nations and churches that had the proclamation of the truth in the clearest tones are now places in which there is only empty lies, shallow religion that cannot save. And this is a solemn thing. I wish we understood this more and kept this closer to our minds. What we see in our world, whereby our world through the media and all sorts of forces is doing to the American mind, the American people, this is being done by Satan at every level, not just politically, but spiritually. And these tentacles of error are among us. They're in your life. They're as close as that phone that you hold or that screen you're watching. They're even closer than that. There are in our lives, if we could really see it, there is so many tentacles of error and deceit that are seeking to lure us away, seeking to latch on to us and pull us away. And it is a strong delusion. It is something for which you need a strength greater than yourself. You and I are not up to resisting error. He or she who thinks that error is not a problem for them has already strayed down that path. There is an inward working in error that seeks nothing less than our destruction. And dear friends, lest we think that God is not that strict and that error is not that serious, just look with me at verse 11 and 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you need any proof that error is deadly, poisonous, and destructive, it lies here in our text. And one more thing before we leave this first point. This strong delusion does not come only from Satan, though it does. He's the father of lies. But it says here that God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, many of you are wondering, how can that be? Isn't God truth? Doesn't he love truth? Doesn't he speak truth? Yes, obviously you need to take this in the context of the whole of the scriptures. God has given us his truth. But here's the message of the scriptures. When a people who have heard the truth do not abide the truth, do not obey the truth, do not comply with the truth, they are obnoxious to this strong delusion. That means they are liable to come under this strong delusion that damns. An example from the Old Testament is Ahab. Ahab was a king in Israel. He had the ministry of Elijah many times, striving with his soul, warning him against the deceitfulness of lies and of error. And he tiptoed into Baal worship, and he married Jezebel. And he would, on occasion, he would repent in an outward way. You can read of Ahab that he walked gingerly and tenderly and softly for a while when he was convicted in an outward way. But when it came to the end of his life, one occasion that's narrated for us in 1 Kings 22, the Lord sent lying spirits to deceive Ahab, to give him over to the lie he had been persisting in and embracing. There were 400 prophets that would tell him the lies. And then Micaiah, the one prophet whom Ahab didn't like, when he was called at the behest of Jehoshaphat, then Micaiah even says, "Go and you will prosper." But because Jehoshaphat was there, Micaiah made clear that that was the lying message that he was at one level to send to Ahab in order to have him go forward unto his own destruction. And yet the Lord, one more time, as it were, puts before Ahab the truth. "I saw the sheep of Israel scattered over the hills without a shepherd." And Ahab says, "See, this man can say nothing good about me." And in that instant, in that instant, There was no more warning. There was no more truth that touched the existence of Ahab. Do you see the point? He rejected the word of God that came to him. That was at one level striving with his soul. He rejected it. And that very day, despite everything he tried to do, he wore plain clothes. He stayed away from the heat of the battle. And a soldier just randomly, at a venture, pulled an arrow out of his bow, and it went straight through the harness of Ahab, and he died. And he went to that place where the worm dies not, where his conscience forever will accuse him, because he rejected the truth. He had no love for the truth. And dear friends, this is the message that we need to hear, and the message that we need to sound also in our day. And along with this, we need to give not only this solemn reality, but also the single refuge. Dear friends, this solemn reality is in order to drive us to that single refuge that is to be found in God alone. Look one more time at the words of our text. And they're actually quite beautiful if you see verse 10 in connection with it. And you read the outstretched hand of God, which calls to sinners everywhere to love his truth. Because they received not, he says, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, my dear friends, the only place of refuge is to love the truth and to receive by faith this love of the truth. I think the reason why Paul doesn't simply say here that they didn't receive the truth is he wants to highlight the experiential character of it, the love of the truth. You see, dear friends, Christianity isn't simply assenting to certain doctrines in your mind, but not having a love for God and a love for his truth. There are people. There may be people here who assent to certain doctrines, but have never come to love these doctrines by faith. And if that's you, my dear friend, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs says, Proverbs 27, verse 3. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It doesn't say, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart. And that's where the seat of love for the truth must be. And dear friends, we don't receive this love of ourselves. We don't receive this love by simply trying to work this up in ourselves. We don't receive this love of the truth by good works. We receive the love of the truth by faith. And by faith alone. And what is faith? Faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God speaks in his word, but also a confidence, even assured confidence, though I may not always feel it to be so, but an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works in the heart, and wherein and whereby and where out of he gives this love for the truth. I ask you tonight, do you love the truth? You received a love for the truth. Well, you say, what is this truth? Well, it's the truth of the Word of God. It's the truth of the creation by God, that God made us upright, that we have sought out many inventions. It's the truth of sin, our sin in Adam, and our daily sins, sins of commission, sins of omission. The truth that sin dwells in me, that I need to be delivered from sin and from sin's dominion and from the curse of God upon sin. That is truth. I ask you, have you learned to love also that truth? It's the truth that God in his wisdom has found a way to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That God has in Christ reconciled himself to this world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputing them to his dear Son, whom he made a sacrifice, and who was set forth as a propitiation for the sins of sinners everywhere. That's the truth. Have you begun to love that truth? And the truth of the Holy Spirit, who works in the heart of a sinner. Without that work, there would be no salvation. There would be no love for the truth. The Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and who also shows the things of Christ to the soul, the truth of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the truth of Christ and him crucified for sinners, a message that needs to go far and wide, and for which you need not climb some ladder into heaven or to descend into the depths of hell. The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word of faith, Paul says, which we proclaim. I ask you, has there come that love of the truth? Perhaps you say, I don't love it enough. Well, my friend, I with you. We don't love it enough. Sometimes we think we scarcely love it at all. My friends, when you hear about this strong delusion that damns, when you see something of the error in your own heart, do not learn to beg of God, send forth thy light and thy truth, whatever it is, whatever the cost, however it convicts, whatever secret recesses of my heart it exposes, whatever idols there may be in my heart that it points the finger to. If we have forgotten the name of our God, and unto our idol our hands spread abroad, will not the Lord search it out? And you say, Lord, please search me and know me. And these recesses of my heart in which there is deceit and error, lead me in the way everlasting. Well, my friends, this is what we need. This is what we need to pray for. This is what we need to broadcast the world over. Oh, our poor, dying world needs this. Our nation needs this. Our government officials need this. Our media moguls need this. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and give a love for the truth and a reception of that love for the truth in ourselves and in countless more. And then, my friend, should we hide the truth, as many of us do? Or should we, like the Lord Jesus said of his disciples and of his people, you are a city set on a hill, a light that cannot be hid. Our nation once believed that about itself. A city set on a hill that could not be hid. And now darkness is sweeping over it. And Satan is placing a shroud over that city set on a hill. But dear friends, cry to God, the God of truth, that he would yet awaken, that he would yet work, that he, for Christ's sake, for his glory's sake, would work a love of the truth. And my dear unconverted friend, don't rest until you have it. Don't wade into the waters of error and feel that tickle and not run for your life. Parents, warn your children. While you still have breath, while you still can, plead with God that pulpits everywhere would be bright lights of truth, no matter the cost. And if they're closed down, then may it not be because of waves of apostasy. May it be because of government persecution or whatever it is. But until the last moment, may we speak the truth and pray God for a love of the truth in our own hearts and throughout our world. May God give it to his praise. Amen.